Thank you, Don. Good morning, church. We have a crew of teenagers headed to Pine Springs, Camp Pine Springs in the mountains of New Mexico, and Micah is driving the van. Yeah, bless him. Been there, done that. Glad I'm not. Perhaps you are familiar with this game right here. Outburst is a game that pits two teams against one another. Each team gets a turn at guessing 10 words that fit within the chosen topic. And because the turn has a short time limit, the game gets a little wild as each team ramps up their guesses by shouting, hence the name Outburst. The problem with this game is that it is unfair. In fact, the directions explicitly say this in all capital letters. Here it is. This game is unfair. It is possible for there to be more than 10 appropriate answers for a topic. You may think that one of them is not, you may think of one that is not on the list. Too bad. To paraphrase one former government official, you know make of the game, you know make of the rules. I'm just reading it. Your goal is to match the 10 target answers that are on the topic card. Maybe you've got a great answer, but if it's not on the card, dim's the berries. I don't know where they're from, but I think we get the idea. Tough luck. If only more situations in life were so clearly marked as being unfair. So Paul, the apostle, says this to the Romans in his letter, rejoice with those who rejoice. And that's easy to say, but not so much when the one who's doing the rejoicing is the one who got the job that you wanted. In 1995, I was one of three final candidates for a youth ministry job somewhere out in East Texas. I knew one of the other candidates. He was a classmate of mine from college. And in my own ignorance, I wasn't really worried about him. The other candidate from California was completely unknown to me. I was excited about the prospect. I was young. I had established a good reputation as a youth minister, and I had stellar recommendations. I knew and I liked the preacher, and I had two youth minister friends already in that city. The interview weekend was very solid. We had great conversations with the leadership, with the parents, with the teens. But there was one question that, or one conversation that left me with a little bit of a question. And talking to my two youth ministry friends some point during that weekend, they mentioned that the church for which I was interviewing was looking for their new youth minister to lead worship. I thought that was ridiculous because they had said nothing about it in any conversation that I had had with them. So I wrote that off, and really all I had to do was to wait out the interview with the candidate from California and look forward to the offer. Well, sure enough, the call came, but it's not the one I wanted. They offered it to the guy from California. Why? Well, he could lead worship. Talk about unfair. All along, I had been in this process. I'd entered it based on my qualities as a youth minister, never knowing that the criteria of worship leader was on the table. 2 weeks after that call, I'm at a friend's wedding in Houston, and it's the reception. I'm sitting at a table with Debbie and with two of her former roommates. One was my sister, and one was a mutual friend from college. And she had a friend with her, the guy from California, who stole my job. He was all smiles. He had an outgoing, very friendly personality, laughed a lot, and I began to feel sick. But it was not the unfairness of the interview process. The parable that Don read just a while ago, challenges us to think about what fairness means in the kingdom of God, whose perspective of fairness matters, and what this might look like in everyday life. We find this parable only in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 20, 1 through 16. Its most common title is the parable of the laborers or the workers in the vineyard. Just a small bit of information here. Jesus did not give titles to any of his parables. We have done that. So the titles that we know come down through the centuries as common ways to refer to these stories. Some titles are helpful, but many times the titles can mislead the reader from the best message of the parable. So when reading this parable, others have given it their own titles, such as the parable of the good employer, or the parable of the eccentric employer, or the parable of equal pay for unequal work. So after this sermon, or maybe better yet, after your own reading and study of the parable, you can give it a title that helps you understand its meaning. For me, and for this lesson, the title is this: The Parable of the Unfairness of the Kingdom. Now, before we get into the story that Jesus tells, we need to step back and take a look at some context. First, we must notice this familiar refrain that stands like bookends to the parable. We heard it once as part of the scripture reading at the close of the parable in verse 16. It goes like this: So the last will be first, and the first will be last. But it is also the last verse of chapter 19, though with a slight change to the word order. In his conversation with Peter, Jesus closes it by saying this: But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. So already we can see that the parable will not look at fairness the way we tend to look at fairness. Second, on either side of the parable, before and after, we find these interactions with Jesus' disciples. We find these interactions in which Jesus' disciples struggle with fairness in different ways. This is important because as we look at the context, we see that the primary audience for Jesus' parables is the disciples. So he's talking directly to them. Despite their closeness and their daily exposure to his teachings, the disciples struggled mightily to internalize the message of Jesus and the values of the kingdom. The interaction before the parable is a reaction of the disciples to Jesus' encounter with the rich young ruler who comes to him looking for eternal life. After the young man walks away from Jesus, sad, or as one translation puts it, grieving, Jesus turns to his disciples and gives this shocker as a response in chapter 19, verses 23 and 24. He says this: Truly I tell you, it will be hard for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. Now, this completely throws the disciples off, because Jesus is challenging the assumed thinking about who gets in. And Peter is worried about this. If this guy can't get in, who can? He says to Jesus, Look, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Do you see? Peter is concerned about the rules of the game because they seem to have changed. And he wants to know that the investment he's made is going to pay off. Jesus assures him that he and the other disciples are on track. Now, the next interaction with the disciples not only follows the parable, but it follows the third and the last time that Jesus predicts his death. These predictions play a very crucial role in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They are a reminder that Jesus does not play by the rules of the world, that the kingdom is not preoccupied with the world's notions of success, and that the values inherent in the ministry of Jesus and the proclamation of the kingdom run head on against the values, the world's sense of justice. Here's what Jesus says in this third prediction in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19. See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. Then they will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised. Now, immediately following this prediction, the mother of two of the disciples, James and John, approaches Jesus, seeking an advantage for her two sons. She's asking for prime seating in the kingdom to the left and to the right of Jesus. And when the other disciples catch wind of this request, they become very angry with the two brothers. However, everyone is silenced when Jesus says this: whoever wishes to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Yet another version of the last being first and the first being last. And while the disciples are concerned with their own advantage and the prospect of reward because of their following Jesus, Jesus is giving away his advantage. All throughout these two chapters, 19 and 20, Jesus reorients the perspective from which we determine what is fair, what is right, and what is just. Jesus flips the rules of the world's game upside down. So we get to the parable now that sits in the middle of all of this context. And I want to look at it in four sections. I've called them the setup, the surprise, the shock, and the substance. So first, the setup in verses 1 through 7. The landowner goes out early in the morning to gather his workers for the vineyard. Now, day laborers are a critical part of the workforce in many places and times, so this is a very common image. But Jesus has his landowner continue gathering workers throughout the day, even to the very last hour. Why does he do this? Well, the fact that the landowner does it has less to do with the work that's at hand and more to do with the fact that Jesus is seeking a payoff at the end of the parable. So in other words, the landowner is doing this because Jesus is telling the story and he wants it to go in a particular direction. So here in the setup, if we are paying attention, this is what we've noticed. According to the times of hire, the first laborers who are hired put in a full day's work, while the rest of them only put in a partial day, including the last laborers who only put in 1 hour of work. So the second section is the surprise in verses 8 and 9. And here we see the laborers line up at the end of the day to receive their wages. And this is important, but it's also required because the day laborers are poor and they need the day's wage essentially to live just for the next day. As Jesus tells the story then, they line up in the reverse of the order in which they were hired. So meaning the workers who came last are first and the ones who came first are now last in line. And here is the payoff for what Jesus sets up in the way the landowner gathers his workers. So if you can picture this scene in your mind, you might get distracted by the reactions of everyone to the surprising move made by the landowner. In a stroke of pure goodness, the landowner decides to give the partial day workers a full day's wage, even the ones who only worked 1 hour. But where your attention should be is on the look that the full day workers are exchanging with one another. They're bolstered by the generous overpayment to the rest of their labor, to the rest of the laborers, and the body language gives away this anticipation they have of receiving even more than the day's wage that they agreed to. So keep focus here, because what Jesus does next with the story begins to reveal what he is getting at. This third section of the parable is called the shock. It's in verses 10 through 12. As the line nears the end and the full day workers approach the landowner, you can almost see a smug grin on their faces as they try to play down this anticipation. When the landowner then hands them the daily wage they agreed to, the same daily wage that he had just given to all the partial day workers, that little grin morphs quickly into an unpleasant look of shock as they try to process what just took place. They pull themselves together and register this formal complaint, pointing to the ones who only worked for 1 hour. They say, "You have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." Now, this has unfairness written all over it. And from the perspective of the world, this was unfair. Who in their right mind would sign up to work all day when you could show up just for the last hour and get the same pay? The landowner left that little detail out when looking for workers in the early morning. At that point, the first workers, they were just glad to have a job. And now, at the end of the day, they felt completely cheated. So this brings us to the last section of the parable. It's the substance in verses 13 through 15. This is where the landowner digs in and defends his actions with a couple of questions. "Can I not do what I want with my own resources?" he asks with the first question. Here we begin to understand that the landowner is really a stand-in for God. It's an easy jump to understand that God owns everything, and certainly he has the right to distribute it as he pleases. However, it's not this first question that challenges us, at least not yet. It is with this next question that we might begin to wonder what it is we believe about God and what it is we believe about ourselves. The landowner's last words in the story come through this question: "Are you envious because I'm generous?" There it is. Envy. Jealousy, as some translations have it. As these full day workers stood in protest of a standard of fairness that they could not understand, the landowner calls out envy, jealousy. This is the heart of the matter. This is the struggle of the disciples. And this is the feeling of sickness I developed sitting across the table of the one who took my job. I was jealous. And it was quickly turning into bitterness. And my pride was turning inside out into humiliation. Too often, when opportunities go better for our neighbor than for ourselves, we measure fairness only from our self-centered perspective. And when we get caught in the cycle of selfishly calling out unfairness, it is often from the seat of jealousy and envy. Bitterness, hatred, and biased thinking cloud our opportunity to see God's goodness at work in the lives of others. Here's how one scholar puts it. Why is goodness often the occasion of anger? Why do we find it so difficult to rejoice over the good that enters other people's lives? And why do we spend our time calculating how we have been cheated? The life of God's kingdom, with its focus on communal love, cannot be experienced as long as we are comparing ourselves with others and calculating what is due us, or being envious of what others receive. Even while we speak of justice, none of us is satisfied with average. We always think we deserve a little more. I'm no longer jealous of my friend Ben. Yeah, he's my friend. The Lord led me to another job opportunity, one where I worked for 14 years. About 3 years into that job, Ben called me and asked me to work with him on a youth ministry event. But it was the beginning of a friendship. that would ultimately lead to one of the most spiritually growing times of my life as we joined with other youth ministers in this great ministry adventure. And something I learned about Ben along the way, he really was a great worship leader. Perhaps the most gifted I have ever known. Most often, when we read this parable of the laborers, the vineyard, the landowner, and his eccentric unfairness, our focus is on the grace of God, and that is there for sure. But I believe what this parable is really asking us is this. What are we doing with that amazing grace? Can we really rejoice with others who rejoice? Can we give away our advantage for the sake of one another? Can we stand at the end of the line and show nothing but love and kindness for those ahead of us, especially those at the front? You see, the unfairness of the world teaches us envy, bitterness, and hatred. But the unfairness of the kingdom teaches us goodness, generosity, and grace. The plight of the day laborer in any era of history is to be poor. And the truth is that we all come to the kingdom poor. None of us arrived first. None of us have arrived last. We're all people who've shown up right in the middle of the story and received the goodness and the generosity of the landowner. Let's pray. Our Father, the God of goodness, generosity, and grace, we are weary of the unfairness of this world, and we desire the unfairness of your kingdom. We confess that in the midst of our envy and jealousy, we lose sight of your goodness in the lives of others. Teach us to long for and to rejoice in the goodness in the lives of others, our friends, our family, and yes, even our enemies. Teach us to see clearly and acknowledge the overwhelming goodness you have poured out in our own lives. Teach us not only to receive your grace, but also to extend it to others. Teach us not to be consumed with grasping for our own advantage, but to learn from Jesus the beauty of setting aside our advantage. Free us. Free our hearts of envy and jealousy. Fill our hearts with goodness and grace. And this we pray in the name of Jesus, the Messiah, who reigns with you in the Holy Spirit forever and ever. Amen. If you have envy that you desire to get rid of, or there is goodness that you are ready to receive, please come as we stand and sing.